Lord, in his anger, has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the days of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down the ground in dishonor, the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flame, fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy with his right hand set like a foe, and he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruin its strongholds, and he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground. Because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where's bread and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you to what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it, we see it." The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalt the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, "O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb in the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side, and on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed."
It's kind of like going to a funeral 3 weeks in a row. That's what we're doing. To Jeremiah, it was like that. His city had been destroyed. His family had been destroyed. There wasn't a whole lot left hope for, so he wrote this book in our Bible to remind us that God has an answer for this too. Monday, I go to Kiwanis for a breakfast. It's every Monday at 6:45 meeting, and so pastors take Mondays off, right? Right. Well, I start there, and I came back, and I'd intended to work on some projects or physically around the church and house Monday. While I was at Kiwanis, I spoke with a man, and he had told us the week before that his wife, who was in the hospital for an extended stay was going to come home on Friday of the week before. And so I asked him Monday, I said, so did your wife come home this weekend? And he said, no. And I asked him that in the meeting in front of everybody. And so then afterwards I went up to him and I said, how's it going? And he shared his pain with me. I came home and I had a conflict within my own family that was weighing on my mind. I wrestled with that, chewed on that for a while. I read an email from a family in this church describing an ongoing grief in their family. Then I got a phone call about a deep and tragic event that happened to a family in our church. And it would just seem like everything that happened to me was one more, and one more, and one more. And I said, you know, God, this is not fair. I'm preaching on this anyway. And I sat down in my chair and I began to read Lamentations 3, the text for today. And as I read, I began to cry. My heart was already tender, and it is a Monday sorrow anyway, you know, preacher Monday. I was kind of a little bit down anyway after a Sunday. and it just seemed like it was just too much, and the text just compounded it. I got up and went about my business, and a little later on Facebook, I found out that my former pastor, our pastor in Illinois, Lloyd Streeter, his daughter Sandy was a teenager, about 17 when I showed up there 24, 25 years ago now. She has a 17-year-old daughter, and her name is Tori. And Tori was in a tragic car accident. To the best of my knowledge, she's still in a coma, although there is good chance that she'll be okay. But as of Monday afternoon, Tuesday, when I learned this, Monday afternoon I think it was, they weren't sure that she was going to live or if she'd be brain dead or what was going on. And it just seemed like it was one more thing and one more thing. And those were my Monday sorrows. You had yours. We all have them. We all have days or events, times in our life when it just seems like it's a snowball going downhill. There's something that goes wrong, and then there's something else, and then there's something else. And sometimes the loss is significant enough or sustained enough that we would call it grief, an enduring sorrow that is brought on by significant loss. We can hole up in our grief, you know, get into the foxhole. We can hunker down, surrounded by our sorrow, refusing to acknowledge that there is any light. Or sometimes another approach is we could just pretend that it didn't happen, you know. Not me. I'm not hurt. Nothing's going wrong. I don't sorrow. I don't hurt. Or we can follow a third approach, and I believe it's the biblical approach, and I believe it's the approach that Jeremiah takes in this book called Lamentations, and that is we can take it to God. Jeremiah saw the murder of family, friends, and country. He saw the national archives of his people destroyed. He saw all the relics of his spiritual heritage go up in smoke. He grieved greatly and wrote out his thoughts toward God in this book that we have. Five Hebrew poems all follow a similar pattern. Four using the Hebrew alphabet, 22 letters, as an acrostic. The chapter we're looking at today, chapter 3, is like a triple acrostic. There's three verses for each of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. You might say that Jeremiah here discusses the topic of grief from A to Z, or perhaps God would have us to know that grief ends. That's an important truth. God is good, and God is eternal. Therefore, good is eternal. God is not evil. And therefore, evil will end, because someday all will be in God and God will be in all. In Lamentations chapter 1, Jeremiah pictures Jerusalem as a widow. We learned last week that she was lonely, that she had drastically changed circumstances because of the destructions, that she was remembering her errors and she was remembering the way things used to be. At the end of chapter 1, Jeremiah has a forward statement that I think is so important. Jeremiah 1, I think it's about verse 18. He says this, the Lord is righteous. And I said last week that if you would get out of your grief, the only legitimate exit to your grief goes through a door that says, the Lord is righteous. Know that, embrace that the Lord is righteous. There's no buts. No, but if God had only... No, no, no. The Lord is righteous. Know that. Embrace that. Then in Sunday school last hour, we looked at the lament number 2. And as the chapter begins, did you notice God's ticked? You know, there are people you don't want to get angry. And one of them is God. Did you notice furious, anger, wrath? These are the words he's using in the first several verses of Lamentations chapter 2. We don't like that. You know? Don't want to deal with Dad when he's ticked. So bad things can happen. And I think that's one of the problems a lot of people have with the book of Hebrews. They see the 5 warnings in the book of Hebrews and they go, those have to be for somebody else. They can't be for Christians because surely God would never be angry with Christians. And yet we see here in these first verses of Lamentations chapter 2 that God is ticked, and he's ticked at his own people. That is a truth about God that you need to embrace. Don't just la-di-da, whatever. God's a God of love, and he's always happy with me. He's always delighted with me. No. Sometimes, because of sin, God is ticked at us. And we need to know that. That's a truth that we need to learn. And in that second lament, it becomes very true. He comes down and he describes, it's like in the middle, I think Jerusalem is talking to itself. I don't know what you do when you're angry. My wife mutters. Me, I don't mutter. I grind my teeth and let it seethe in my soul until I explode. It's much, much more spiritual than muttering. But here in the middle of Lamentations chapter 2, Jeremiah, as Jerusalem, I think, talking to itself, and he's saying, you did this, you did this, you did this. It's like the city is muttering, but then he goes to my sinful way of handling it. And look in verse 20 of the end of chapter 2, and see if this is not the vent, the explosion. See, Lord, and consider. To whom have you done this? God, have you noticed who you did this to? You didn't do it to them, you did it to us. To whom did you do this? Should the women eat their children? You got this kid that's less than a span long. Should moms eat their own babies? Is that legitimate? Is he ticked? Jeremiah is venting. Should the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Is this really the way it should happen? Okay, God, you are angry, but is this really the way it should be handled? And Jeremiah is venting his frustration. Don't let anyone tell you that when you grieve, there is never any anger. I've used the illustration before. If I stomp on your toe and it doesn't hurt, there's something wrong with you. Yes? And when you go through a significant loss, if there is no pain, there's something wrong with you. Hello? There's something wrong. Because there is, in significant loss, there is pain that accompanies that loss. It's going to happen. And God is ticked at Israel because of their sin, and Jeremiah is venting here at the end. And so we come to the chapter that I was reading this week in chapter 3. And notice in the first 18 verses, Jeremiah talks about many, many ways that he notices God has been angry with him. And he fleshes out these things about grief, and he puts God in his grief. The things that have gone wrong in his life, he inserts God into them. And we must do this. You cannot have, okay, here's my God over here, and everything's wonderful. The tulips are blooming, the sun is up and shining, and it's a wonderful cloudless day. And then there's this side of me over here. The mums have frost, they've died, the clouds are coming in. It feels like yesterday, you know, the cold winds, and it's just not fun. That's where God is. This is not where God is. No, 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 no. That's distorted. That's disjointed. The truth of the matter is God must be found in the sunshine and in the sorrows. God must be found in the joy and in the grief. To take God out of our grief is a mentally disjointed thing. And therefore, I've entitled this chapter, Grief is Personal. Grief is Personal. And you could insert the word, at first my outline, I had the word personally in every one of the points that follows, and it got really ugly. So I took it out. But you kind of that idea is in part of these things. And I first see that Jeremiah held God responsible for his grief. And I'm gonna read through these verses, and then I'll fill in your blanks there for you. Let me read the first 18 verses. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely, he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. When I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He has been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me up as a target for his arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quivers to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. I think number one, Jeremiah, as we see his dealing with grief, and that grief is personal, Jeremiah held God responsible for his grief. He put God in the middle of it. He says, God, you're here, you're part of it. And God is accused in these verses of some things that are very uncharacteristic. These are not normally, when we think of who God is, we don't normally say, yep, this is who God is. And yet Jeremiah in these verses says, God is, well, the first one is, God led me into darkness. God is darkness. Isn't that what he says in verse 2? And yet we know that this is the message which we have heard from him. John writes in 1 John 1:5, and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness. Isn't that what we know about God? That God is light, and so if you go to God, you go to light. And yet Jeremiah says here, in my grief, God has led me into darkness, the shroud of grief clouds our light. Grief sometimes obscures our view of what is right or what is true. Then he says, God is against me, verse 3. And yet we hear Jesus say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't it characteristic? His promise in 1 Thessalonians 4, that rapture text, is that there will I be with you always, even unto the end of the world, even unto the end of the ages and ages, Christ will be with us. And yet Jeremiah, in his grief, accuses God of leaving him, of not being here. In verse 4, God brought aging and weakness. But is not God the God of life and creation? It is Satan who is the champion of death, not God. And yet, God is accused of bringing aging and weakness. God has imprisoned his soul. Oh, the pictures there in verses 5 through 7 are like that of a dungeon. He's taken hewn stone and put it around me. It's like he's fitted things together and made a wall about me so that I can't get out. He's put me in a prison and thrown away the key. Jeremiah could see no way out from his grief. And then he says that God doesn't answer his prayer. You ever hear the thing, God always answers prayer. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says wait. Anybody ever heard that? Yeah, Jeremiah didn't believe that. Okay, in case you're wondering. Jeremiah said, that's a lie. That's not true at all. Look what he says in verse 8. He says, even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. Look at verse 44, same chapter. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. Jeremiah here accuses God of not answering prayer. There are times in our grief that it would seem like there is no God, at least no God for our prayer. Then notice that God targets him like a victim. He says in verses 9 through 12 that like a bear or like a lion or like an archer that's pulling back and shooting an arrow. So that's the way that God has singled me out from my punishment. In my grief, God has stricken me. In the verses 13 to 15, God struck him to his deepest places, his liver, the source of his bile that comes out. He says, that's how far God has shot me, all the way through to my very soul. He says in verses 16 and 18 that God brought him to the place where there was no hope. Depression is sometimes defined as someone who continues to live in a state of hopelessness. And Jeremiah's grief had brought him to embrace that there was no hope. Grief is personal. Jeremiah held God personally responsible for his grief, and yet Jeremiah personally chose to hope. And I think that's what's going on in verses 19 to 24. Notice the repetition of the word hope, 19 to 30 rather. Look at the repetition of the word hope as we go through these verses. I will first read 19 to 24. Remember my affliction. He's turned it a little bit now. And roaming the wormwood and the gall, my soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Notice the second line of verse 21. Therefore, I have hope. And then again, that concluding phrase in verse 24. Therefore, I have hope. I would propose to you that based upon the character of God, that Jeremiah had made a conscious decision that even though he was surrounded by grief, even though he had become convinced that God was not answering his prayer and that his soul was enshrouded and that God had targeted him, that God had pointed him out and said, "You, I'm going to make sure that you are miserable." Even then, Jeremiah made a choice that his hope was in God because God's character was the place of finding that hope. Notice in verse 22 that God is mercy. I see also in verse 22 that God is compassion. I see in verse 23 that God is faithful, that his faithfulness brings his mercy and his compassion every morning. You wake up and there it is again, and you go to bed at night and it's gone, and you wake up and there it is again, and there it is again, and there it is again. Every morning, every morning, every morning, God's compassion and his mercy are there. It comes back again and again. And how can you but hope, knowing that God is merciful and God is compassionate, and it comes back every day and every day. What do you know? There it is again. And then God is mine. I see in verse 24, the Lord is my portion. What about this God? He's a God of mercy. He's a God of compassion. He's a God of faithfulness, and he's mine. Therefore, I hope. Jeremiah made a choice to hope. He made a choice based upon character and God's character. And I see secondly in this section here in verses 25 to 30 that Jeremiah made a choice to hope because what else you gonna do? You know? You can fill your life with despair. You can fill your life with bitterness. You can fill your life with anger and disappointment. Or you can make a choice. And that choice is to hope in God. And it's a good thing. It's the best choice to make. Notice that angle that Jeremiah takes in verses 25 to 30. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. Jeremiah says, this isn't easy to wait and to have your mouth full of dust and have your youth squandered by grief. But you know what? Of the choices I got, hoping in God is the best. And so I choose to hope. I choose to hope. You know, it's not insanity. It's insanity to pretend that there is nothing wrong.
But it is not insanity to know that in the midst of my grief and my sorrow, that there's only one thing I can know for sure, and that is God. That's it. Nothing else is sure in my grief. But I got this, and I'm going to hope in this. I'm going to put my trust in this, because it's all I got. It's the only thing that makes any sense in the darkness. Grief is personal. We held God responsible for it because it's about us, and we can choose to hope in that's about us. And then I notice that God, that Jeremiah rests in what he knew to be true about God. He knew this about God, that God doesn't stay angry. I like this. Of all this chapter, this section right here excited me this week. Because again, it confirmed, as I've told you, that the Lord has in the last 6-10 years allowed me to come to some conclusions in my theology. And one of the reasons I went to Ecclesiastes and Lamentations is because I find in these two books validation of my growing theology, if you will. And one thing that I've come to believe about God is painted here so very well by Jeremiah in these verses. Notice, the Lord will not cast off forever. God does not stay ticked at his kids. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? You ever have a dad that gets mad? My kids do. Aren't you glad he doesn't stay mad? Some days seem like that. God doesn't stay ticked. Jeremiah says, the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. I see, secondly, that God does not like to punish. You'll hear differently, but God, this is not God's best day when he allows grief to come our way. Notice in verse 33, for he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Let me read from Isaiah 28, verse 21. It says this, for the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work. The King James says strange work. New King James says awesome work. And bring it to pass, King James says again, strange act. New King James says unusual. Two different Hebrew words, but both have a very similar idea, and so the King James is probably very appropriate using the same word both times. I wish the New King James was a little stronger here. The Hebrew is the idea of something that is put aside from you, something that is distant, can be translated alien or foreigner. In fact, the ESV and the NIV both would translate the second word alien. The idea here is that this is not what God does naturally. This is not what is domestic to him, to give his people grief, to bring punishment to his people. This is not his normal activity. This is his unusual. This is his strange things. God first seeks healing and rest and restoration. God is behaving unusually when he punishes and destroys. Jonah knew this. Remember Jonah? God says to Jonah, go preach to the people that you hate the most. In all the world, you hate these the most. And it was like when I was a kid, we hated the Russians. You know, we were afraid of them, so we hated them. And what if God had said, Dan, go to Moscow, that great city, and walk up and down the streets of Moscow and preach? It'd be like going to, you know, downtown Tehran, Iran today, you know, as an American citizen, and wrap yourself in the American flag and preach evangelical Christianity. Yeah, you'll last how long? And that's what Jonah was told to do. Go downtown Nineveh, that great city, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the most cruel, wicked, oppressive regime in all the world in that day. Go downtown that city and preach because it's a wicked city. And Jonah didn't go because why? Well, we'd say probably because he was afraid, but he tells us the real answer in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 2, I read, ah, Lord, this was after they repented. You know, the fish is regurgitated, and he's gone downtown Nineveh, he's preached the sermon, and revival breaks out. I wonder if sometimes that we don't tell our loved ones, or our not-so-loved ones, about Jesus because we're afraid they might get saved and come to church with us. You know, that person that you don't like at work, what if you witnessed to them and they got saved and they came and sat by you in church on Sunday? Be uncomfortable, wouldn't it? Huh? And yet sometimes we have that twisted theology like Jonah had. And listen to what he says in verse 2 of chapter 4. Ah, Lord, Was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. God, you had set up your judgment on Nineveh. You said you were going to destroy them, and I wanted you to. And I knew that if I went there and preached, that maybe they'd repent, and maybe you would repent of judging them at this time, and I didn't want that to happen. We can learn from this that Jeremiah rested in what he knew about God. He knew that God does not stay angry. He knew that God does not like to punish. He knew then that God disapproves of injustice. Why the Holocaust? Why rape and child abuse? Why does God allow these things? I think know this from this text. God doesn't like them. He is against injustice. Let me read verses 34 to 36, and I'm going to skip part of 35. It's one sentence. To crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside justice, do a man. The Lord does not approve. Now I'll put that back in there. It belongs there. To crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man. Behold the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause. The Lord does not approve. God's against injustice. Know that. Don't get caught into this, okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, will be. You know, there's people that are innocent and they're being abused, and it's just what happens. Therefore, God must be in favor of it. Don't put that on God. God's against it. He would vote no. You say, what? Because He allows people to make stupid choices. He allows sin. It goes all the way back to the garden. That was not His idea. That was Satan's idea. That was Eve's idea. It was Adam's idea. It was not God's idea. Don't blame God for that. God's against injustice. Know that. And Jeremiah rested in what he knew about God. And then know this, that God is sovereign. And here's where the old, Calvin Arminian, this is where, did God plan it or why did it happen, comes in. Look at Jeremiah in verses 37 to 39. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass? When the Lord has not commanded it. It is not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being, is it not? It's rhetorical. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Good things and bad things? Why should a living man complain, a man, for the punishment of his sins? Here Jeremiah, he says, you know what? I can't figure it out. And if you know anybody who's got it all figured out, please don't listen to them, because they're wrong. They don't know what they're talking about either. That's what Jeremiah says here. God is sovereign. God makes His choices. Jeremiah rested in what he knew about God, that God doesn't stay angry, that God does not like to punish, that God disapproves of injustice, that God is sovereign. We see that grief is personal in these things, that Jeremiah then, number four, led his fellow Jews to repentance. Note the process of repentance. Let me read the verses first. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. Notice the repentance process. He says, search out and examine. He says, turn back. He said, lift up our hearts. And there's a confession. We have transgressed, he says. Number five, Jeremiah included himself among those who were judged. Notice the pronoun change. Up until now, he starts by saying, I'm the man and he, and he's talking about God like a guy would at the bubbler about the weekend, or like a schoolgirl would be griping about her mom in verses 1 to 18. And then he's talking about God, this God that is, in verses 22 to 39. And now he changes and he goes to second person pronoun us. Let us. We need to do this. And it starts with repentance. But then there's this prayer of judgment. Let me read verses 43 to 51. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. You have made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples.
All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare have come upon us, desolation and destruction. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees my eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. Jeremiah says, guilty. Wait a minute. Jeremiah was a kid when this started. He was an older guy by the time the lament happened. But he was on the good side, and yet he identifies here with the sin of the previous generations. Why is that? I want you to see this again in the book of Daniel. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 9. And listen to another prophet identify with the sins of his people, the sins of the generations that were before him. Daniel chapter 9, and I'm going to start reading with verse 3 and run down through verse 14. Listen to Daniel's prayer of repentance. And by the way, as Christians in America today, we ought to know this prayer. We ought to pray this prayer. Listen to Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face it is as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. Daniel was probably 17 when Nebuchadnezzar in 606 BC took him out of Jerusalem. Daniel, as you read his book and know the history about him, we find him and Joseph, the only two people that there's no errors, no sin mentioned. It's not that he's not sinless, but there's no mention of it in the scriptures about him. Daniel lived an exemplary life. At the end of his life in Daniel chapter 6, remember what the bad guys could accuse Daniel of? He prayed too much. He prayed too much. That's what they could accuse Daniel of. So what's with Daniel in chapter 9? Saying, it's me. It's me. I'm a wicked scum. It's me. It's all about my wrong. And God, forgive me. I am wrong. I am full of iniquity. What's with that? We need to admit, embrace our wrongness. Remember the Fonz back in the happy days, huh? And when he'd be confronted with something, he'd go, I'm wrong, sinful. I'm sorry, God. You say, well, isn't it kind of lying? No, because whether or not you're the problem, you are the problem. Because we're sinners. There's a sense in which I don't deserve anything that I have that is good. I am not perfect, and I definitely don't deserve my life to be perfect. I don't deserve my marriage to be without conflict. I do not deserve trouble-free children or an absolutely peaceful ministry, because I am among those who deserve to be judged by God because I'm a sinner. Jeremiah includes himself. He personally accepts responsibility for what's happened. Jeremiah 6 testifies of God's response to his need. This section appears to be biographical. We're not going to go back and tell the story in verses in Jeremiah, but maybe note this if it's not in your notes. Jeremiah chapters 37, 38, and 39 are a biography of Jeremiah's life that would go with these verses right here. Let me read them. My enemies without cause, I'm in verse 52, hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit and threw stones at me. The waters flowed over my head. I said, I'm cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit you have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day that I called on you. I said, do not fear, and said, do not fear. O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me, the lips of my enemies and their whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down and their rising up. I am their taunting song. Jeremiah held God responsible for his grief. Jeremiah chose to hope. Jeremiah rested in what he knew about God. Jeremiah led his fellow Jews to repentance. Jeremiah included himself among those that needed to be judged. Jeremiah testified of God's response to his need finally today. You're glad to hear that, aren't you? Jeremiah asks God for continued vindication. Let me read verses 64 to 66. Repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart, like a veil that would be worn in mourning, a mourning dress. Your curse be upon them. Ooh, that's harsh. In your anger, pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. Get them, God. You say, wait a minute. There's something wrong with this, isn't there? Here's this guy, and he is asking for God to kick his enemies. Is that the Christian way to respond? I think what's going on here is, in his grief, God, Jeremiah is saying, God, you do it because I can't. You're going to have to set things right because I can't. You're going to have to make things good, and God, do it. And there's a certain releasing going on here. I think in part of our grief, acknowledging the sovereignty of God, acknowledging the rightness of God, there is that. God, I can't fix this. I cannot get my own revenge. I cannot get my own things set right. I cannot make things right, these people that have messed up my life. So God, you do it. And that's the way he ends it, this lament. So how's your grief and your sorrow? You say, Pastor, you're depressing. Oh, sorry, it won't be long in this text, okay? It's a short one, maybe mercifully so. But how are you dealing with your grief? You trying to hide it? You trying to embrace it and make it who you are? Or are you bringing it to God, admitting that things are not what you want them to be, but embracing who God is in your grief? I would encourage you, if you are, next time you are going through a struggle and you're really ticked, go to a room by yourself, open the Bible to the book of Lamentations and read it out loud, shout it if you need to. It's good therapy. It's cheaper than a counselor, less embarrassing too. Grief. Is God in your grief? Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your character. And though sometimes it seems like the things that are true in this life are contrary to what we know to be true about you, we embrace the fact that these things are going on in our life, and we embrace who you are. And in this all, we acknowledge great is your faithfulness. Because you are right, and the good and the evil are ultimately sourced in you. And so we embrace who you are, and thank you for the pictures that Jeremiah gave us on how to deal with these things in our life. Amen.